All right, if you want to grab your Bibles and be in the book of Philippians, we need to finish this section of chapter 3 that we didn't get through last week, and then get through the first part of chapter 4. And as we go to the book of Philippians, this is a favorite book to study. It's one of those books that brings us a great amount of joy, and it's because Paul was full of joy as he is writing this book. We have designated the theme of this book centering around Christ and the gospel and the joy that that can bring into the Christian life regardless of anything else that's happening. And so it doesn't matter what other circumstances we may be facing in life. If we've got a relationship with Christ, if we are furthering the gospel of Jesus, that's all that matters. That's all that mattered to Paul. This is the book where he says, "For me to live is Christ." We need to be able to say that. He said the things that have happened to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. We need to be able to say, are the things that are happening to me, am I using them to further the gospel of Christ? And so with that theme, we've been trying to identify 10 joys in this book. And obviously there's more than that, but I've broken this book down into 10 different sections and identified 10 joys that we can have of being a Christian. And again, regardless of those circumstances that we face in life, regardless of what the devil tries to throw in our way, we need to have joy as a Christian. And so we've already seen the first 7 of these joys, that as a Christian we find joy in prayerful fellowship, in our purposeful living. At the end of chapter 1, we saw the joy of sacrificing self. Chapter 2, the joy of Christ-like humility. And then you get to the middle of chapter 2, and it's the joy of faithful obedience. The end of chapter 2, he talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus. And there we learn about just the joy of laboring together with those of like precious faith. And then in chapter 3, the first part of the chapter, we saw the joy of surrendering all. Paul talked about the beginning of that chapter, all that he had attained as a member of the Jewish faith, all that he had attained in Judaism. And yet, when you get to the end of that listing of things, he says, I count all of this as dung. I count all of this as rubbish. Everything that I've attained to this point means nothing if I don't have Christ. And so he says, I counted all of those things loss so that I could gain Christ and to be found in him. And so when Paul says that he had surrendered all, he's not saying, oh, wow, you know, I really gave up a lot. Wow, this is horrible. I look back at that and say, boy, I wish I could go. He doesn't say any of that. There's a joy that he has in surrendering all that he was before Christ in order that he could be found in Christ. And so we're not looking at these joys to academically to just be able to list things and say, okay, here's some joys of being a Christian. We need to look at ourselves and say, do I have these joys? Here I am as a child of God. Do I find joy in these things? Now, we can find joy at the end of chapter 3. At the end of chapter 3, we're looking at this 8th joy, and it's the joy of targeting heaven. And when you get to chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says it's not that I've already attained. It's not that I've already arrived. There is more that I need to do in my walk with the Lord. And so this is the passage in chapter 3, verses 12, 13, and 14, where he says, twice I press on. I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, there are those things that I've put behind me at the beginning of the chapter, those things I counted as loss. And now he says, now I'm pressing on so that I can make it to heaven. Now I'm pressing on so that everything I do is focused on that eternal dwelling place with Christ. And so we made it through verse 14 last week as we started to introduce this joy of targeting heaven. And so I want us to pick up there. But let's start reading in verse 12 where he says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. Therefore, in verse 15, he says, let us, as many are as mature, have this mind. Paul says, if we're going to grow in Christ, then we all need to have this same mindset. What mindset? The mindset that says, no matter what I have attained in the past, I need to forget that so that I can press on to greater faithfulness and greater maturity in serving the Lord, and saying, well, I haven't arrived yet. I need to grow even more. He says, that's the mind that we need to have. Let us have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, we have grown, we have matured, we have come to this stage in our life and serving the Lord, he says, we need to continue that. We need to walk by that same rule. Not all translations have the word rule at the end of verse 16, but he says, we need to all walk by that same general principle, that I'm not going to allow my past to dictate my future. I'm going to forget those things, and I'm going to say I need to press on to grow even more in my relationship with Christ. And think about Paul. If the Apostle Paul said that about himself, what about me? I mean, look at the pronouns that he's using. He's not saying you in this. He's not saying you need to have this mind, and he's not saying you need to walk by this rule. He's using the pronoun us and we. He's including himself. And if the Apostle Paul, at this stage in his life, when he's in a Roman prison because he's been preaching the gospel and he's writing this letter, if he himself could say, I need to continue to grow, I need to continue to mature in my walk with the Lord, then certainly we need to as well. Verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example, the example that he has set in all these things we've been discussing, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Look out for those who are walking like me. Look out for those who are trying to achieve their greatest purpose in serving the Lord. And then he contrasts that in verse 18 with other people. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now I'm telling you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Who's he talking about? Here he's talking about, he's contrasting this. He's saying, here's where we need to be. We need to be faithful in our walk with the Lord. But he says, there's others who are not faithful. Go back up to the beginning of chapter 3. He began at the top of chapter 3 with addressing the need for unity in the church, but a warning about division. And last week we saw verse 2 where he said, beware of dogs. And that's not talking about the four-legged creatures. He was talking about those Judaizers, those individuals that, although they had become Christians, they were still trying to hold on to that old law. They had learned about Christ, and they wanted to follow Christ, but they still were tied, because that's where their heart was. They were still tied to that old law, especially the matter of circumcision. And that's why he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of mutilation. And that's his metaphorical way to talk about their emphasis on circumcision. He says, beware of those people. And that's who he's talking about when we get down to verse 18, is this same group of people, these Judaizers, that although they had started to follow Christ, they were still holding on to that old law that had been nailed to the cross. And notice what he says about them in verse 18. He says, many are walking in a direction that's not like we are walking. But what does he say about them at the end of the verse? They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. That's strong language. Wait a minute. Paul, these people they've started to follow Christ. Isn't that a good thing? Yes, it's a good thing. But as they are telling you that you need to be circumcised in order to be saved, they're changing God's plan. And although they've started to follow Christ, when you're changing God's plan, Acts chapter 15, the first two verses, when they're saying, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved, he says, that's not acceptable. And he says, that makes them an enemy of Christ. Go just for a second to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, I think we said this last week, but the book of Galatians is a book that is directed especially at those Judaizers. Those, again, Judaizers were those individuals that had been raised as Jews. That was their national background. That was their religious background. They had been converted to Christ, but they still had their hand holding on, especially to circumcision in the old law. Galatians, the book itself, is directed at those, especially at those individuals, to try to show them that they needed to relinquish holding on to that old law. But go to Galatians chapter 2 for just a second. We won't take time to look at this entire context. We know Galatians 2 and verse 20 probably better than many other verses we would know in the book, right? Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, but it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you think for a minute, just put that in the context of the book of Galatians and what we've said about it. Paul is writing to individuals that are relinquishing their hold to Christ, and Paul says that's all that matters is Christ. So verse 21, he says, and this is the verse I wanted us to see, I do not set aside the grace of God. I don't reject it. I don't allow the grace of God to be nullified. Well, what's his point? It would be if I was trying to hold on to that old law, because he says at the end of the verse, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. I want you to think about that in relationship to what we're seeing in Philippians 3 and verse 18. He says about these Judaizers, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Why? Well, Galatians 2 and verse 21 says, if I'm going back to that old law and trying to find righteousness, if I'm trying to find justification for something, well, I'm going to use the old law to do that, he says, then Christ died in vain. Why are you trying to hold on to that old law when Christ came? He died upon the cross, nailed that old law to the cross, and he, by his blood, by his death, instituted the new law. When does a last will and testament come into effect? Upon someone's death. So that's what Hebrews 9, verse 15 through 17 is saying about this new law, is that Jesus had to die to bring us about the new covenant. And so his point is, why would you go back to that old law and say to Christ in his death, oh, that means nothing. You died in vain. That's why he's saying in Philippians 3 and verse 18, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, because they, by their actions of trying to hold on to that, till that old law, are basically crucifying again the Son of God, to use some terminology from the book of Hebrews. And so look at what he says in verse 19, Philippians 3 and verse 19. Four things about these people. Their end is destruction. If they're trying to hold on to that old law and be justified by that old law, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. What does that mean? Their God is their belly. How they feel. They're following after what they feel. Somebody, Julio, what'd you say? Yes, they're going after their desires. They are self-serving. Their God is their belly. Do you ever satisfy your belly? Probably a couple, three times a day at least, right? I mean, that, and all of a sudden, that's where your mind is right this minute. Your mind is, okay, in a couple hours, how am I going to satisfy my belly? Because, what, Chuck? I don't know if I want to hear what Chuck said. Every hour on the hour. Thank you. An honest man. But he's saying their God is their belly, meaning they are self-serving. I want you to think about that. He's talking about people who are trying to hold on to that old law, and he's saying, who are they serving? Who's their God? Not Jehovah. Who's their God? Themselves. They're concerned about serving themselves, whose glory, and their glory here is they're holding on to that old law. Their glory is their shame. They are disgraced to themselves in trying to hold on to that old law. And then the fourth thing says about them, and he says, who set their mind on earthly things. You know any other verses in the Bible that talk about setting your mind on earthly things? Remember Colossians chapter 3? Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. So what are they doing? Oh, they're setting their mind on things of this earth, not on things above. Well, how are they doing that, Paul? They're doing that by tying themselves to a law that's no longer binding, by setting themselves up as the authority and saying, well, you need to follow what we say. Well, we know what Christ is saying, but you need to follow what we are saying. Remember when Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus was telling his disciples on one of those occasions, and on multiple occasions, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to be betrayed, he was going to be crucified, and on the third day raised from the dead. And multiple occasions, Matthew 16, Matthew 18, Matthew 21, Jesus was telling his disciples this was going to happen. And in Matthew 16, when Jesus, about verse 22 and 23, when he tells his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem and there he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be crucified. You remember what Peter did? Peter withstood him. Peter went and said, not going to happen, not on my watch. I am not going to allow that to happen to you. And it's on that occasion when Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. What do you think about that? Peter's trying to protect his friend, and Jesus says, you are getting in the way of the plan of God. Who gets in the way of the plan of God? Satan. So Jesus says to his friend, get behind me, Satan. But the point I want us to see is to go on at the end of that verse where he says, you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. That's where Paul is. Paul is saying, these are evil workers, verse 2. They are more mindful of the things of this earth and in the things of man than they are of God. The point of this for us today is we need to be careful that we don't fall into that same trap. That we allow ourselves to become some kind of an authority, or we allow our own bellies, our desires, what we want, to become more important than what God wants. And so he says they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They set their mind on earthly things, but what does he say in verse 20? For our citizenship is in heaven. Is that not one of your favorite statements in all the Bible? Our citizenship is in heaven. With all this happening in our country today, aren't you glad that you have a citizenship in heaven? There are some people who have a dual citizenship. Some people who their parents had citizenship in America, but they were born outside the country, so they've got a citizenship in the country they were born, but they've also a citizen of America. They've got a dual citizenship. Well, if you're a Christian, you've got a dual citizenship. You might be an American citizen, but more important than that, you've got a citizenship in heaven. What does that mean? What does that mean? You're a citizen of heaven. That's okay. That's where Marie says we're going home. What does it mean that you're a citizen of heaven? You've got the rights that come for you as a citizen of heaven. Carolina? You get to say you're a child of God. John? Y'all ain't from around here. That's why we walk different and talk different. Is that our citizenship is not from here. Our citizenship is there. Do you have to follow the laws of where you're a citizen? Do we have a higher law that we are following? I'm a citizen of heaven. I know what man wants me to do, but I'm going to follow a higher law. I'm going to live differently. I'm going to talk differently. I'm going to set my sights on things that are above, not on things of this earth. And I'm going to have absolute confidence. Look at what he says at the rest of this verse. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you eagerly waiting? Or if Jesus came back right now, would you say, oh man, could you come back after lunch? I've got a couple things I want to get done today. Eagerly waiting. The term eagerly waiting means that I've turned my attention 100% in that direction. Am I eagerly, from which we eagerly wait for Jesus to return? Do you ever pray about the second coming? Do you ever pray, come Lord Jesus? Do you ever pray, God help me to be ready if today is the day? Do we want to go home? I don't know if you've ever been on a long trip and you've been sleeping in all of these strange beds and all of these different hotels and motels, and you've been eating all this lousy food, and you just want to get home, to be in your own place where you're comfortable, where that's your abode. Isn't that what heaven is? Do we just want to go home? And so Paul says, with all that's happening around us, with all the division that exists, with all of these false teachers that are here, he says, we've got a citizenship in heaven, and we are eagerly waiting for Jesus to come from heaven. What's he going to do in verse 21? He's going to transform. Think about that word. He's going to completely change us. He's going to take our lowly body. I don't know what you think about your body, but the Bible says you've got a lowly body. Well, what does that mean? It's earthly. It's earthly. It compared to what you're going to have, that you've got a lowly body. You might be going to the gym every day. You've got a lowly body. Why? Because he's going to take this earthly body, and it's going to be conformed to his glorious body according to the power, the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Jesus is going to come back. And you know 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, that the dead in Christ, the dead are going to be raised. And that which was sown in corruption is going to be raised incorruptible. That which was sown as a mortal is going to be raised with immortality. Totally changed. What's that body going to look like? No idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34 and 35, God says, you're a fool if you're trying to figure out what that body's going to look like. We don't know. It doesn't matter. But John said in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, John says, we shall see him and we shall be made like him. I don't know what that looks like, but we're going to be made to look like Jesus. That's pretty cool. Yes.
My imagination is crazy. We're going to see him in person.
Yep.
And I just imagine that. So.
Well, and we should be imagining that, Marie. That we need to be looking up in the sky and imagining that one day heaven is going to be dissolved. Heaven's going to disappear, and that every eye is going to behold him. That doesn't say that you're going to behold him on television. It doesn't say, well, hopefully the news crews are going to be there so that he can get worldwide coverage. That heavens are going to be parted. They're going to be dissolved, and Jesus is going to return. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13 says that he's going to bring with him all of the saints, all of the dead in Christ. All of the saints will be their spirits will return with him. That we who are alive and remain after the dead are raised, we're going to be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so Paul says we are eagerly waiting for that day. And if it's today, we need to be wanting it to be today. We need to be happy if it's today. And to see our stinking lowly bodies transformed into a glorious body by the power of God. There is a joy that Christians need to have of targeting heaven. That we say, that's where I want to go, that's what I want, and I want it right now. To be like a little kid that says, I want it, and I want it right now. Now, when is Jesus going to come back? We don't know. Could be today, could be tomorrow, could be 1,000 years from now. But what a day that's going to be, regardless of when it is, and we need to be ready for it. Carolina? Yeah. Well, there are two sides to that. There is the confidence that we need to have that as faithful Christians, we can know where we're going. In fact, John says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, that's the reason he wrote the book of 1 John. He says, I write these things to you who believe that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you can think it or hope it or wish it. You can know it. That if you're a faithful child of God, you can know that you have eternal life. And yet, knowing that I have eternal life, does that mean that I don't have anything left to do? No, there's a whole lot more that I need to do. And I've got a responsibility to help others to be just as prepared for the coming of Christ as I am. So you get to chapter 4. And chapter 4, verse 1 could be tied in with the previous section, but I divided the thoughts here right at the chapter division, and looking at the ninth joy that we can have as a Christian, these first nine verses, the joy of finding true peace. Jesus in John chapter 14 verse 27 and John chapter 16 verse 33 talks to his disciples. And he talks to them about, he contrasts the peace that the world has and the peace that children of God can have. And those are two very different things. There's a difference between what human beings imagine peace to be or what they want peace to be and the true peace that we can have as a child of God. And this section, these nine verses really focus in on helping us to understand as a Christian, how can I find peace? As a Christian, how can I overcome anxiety? As a Christian, how can I have a worry-free life? Does that have an appeal to have a worry-free life? To say, you know, how do I take all of these worries, these anxieties, all of these troubles that I have in my life, how do I take them and overcome them to find the peace that God wants me to have? This is the section of Scripture where the Bible says there's a peace of God that surpasses all understanding. That's this section of Scripture. This is the section of Scripture that says that the peace of God is going to be with you. Okay, so how can I have that? Let's look at this chapter. Verse 1, therefore, my beloved, this is an interesting verse. Therefore, my beloved, what's the last word you have in this verse? Beloved. Some of you have my beloved. Some translations have my beloved at the end of verse 1, which is probably the better translation. He begins what I want you to see is he begins the verse and he ends the verse with my beloved. I want you to think about that for a second. If Paul's talking in this section about finding true peace, how can I find true peace? I need to remember that I'm loved. That's who he's saying, you are loved, my beloved and longed for brethren. Can you imagine Paul saying that to you? I long for you. And sister, yes. And the word brethren is not just boys. It includes girls too. It's everybody. My longed for brethren. Here's Paul in prison, and who's he thinking about? Who's he wanting to be with? These Christians. He says, you are my joy and my crown. Think about Paul saying that to you, that you're my beloved, you're my longed-for brethren, you're my joy and my crown. He writes to these people, and instead of bringing the attention to himself and what he's going through, he's building them up, and he says, I love you. You bring me joy. I want to be with you. Do we ever say that kind of thing to each other? Or do we just complain to each other? Oh, man, that preacher this morning, he didn't know when to stop. He just kept going and going and going. Oh, you know, woe is me. I mean, we look at the Israelites coming out of Egypt, and they're called the Israelites. I call them the complainites because every time they turned around, they were complaining. And we shake our finger at them and say, oh, you sorry people, you shouldn't be complaining so much. And when we're doing that, guess what? We've got three other fingers pointing back at us. Well, we don't think about us complaining. Paul says, I love you. And I want to be with you. And I want you, at the end of the verse, to stand fast in the Lord. Don't give up on serving the Lord. Regardless of what these false teachers are doing around you, set your sight on heaven and stand fast in the Lord. And then verse 2 is interesting. How would you like to have your name in the Bible? I mean, that's not bad, right? I mean, you read James chapter 5 and verse 11, and you know the perseverance of Job. Hey, that's a pretty good place to have your name in the Bible, is if your name is Job, right? But you get over here, and you've got the name of two people who are fighting with each other. You've got the name of two people who are bickering, who are fussing with each other, and they are two ladies who are in the church. I implore, I urge, I beg, I encourage, depending on what translation you have, I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche. Interesting, he uses the word implore or urge twice. They're both responsible here. I implore both of you to be of the same mind. Well, that's not fair. We're two different people, Paul. We can't be of the same. We can't agree. You know, she thinks this way and I think that way. We're just never going to see anything alike. I want you to look at this verse. Does he say, I am urging you to be of the same mind, period? Ah, there's three words after it. He's not saying, I want you all to get along. He is saying that, but he's saying more than that. He's not saying, y'all stop your bickering. He is saying that, but he's saying more than that. I want you to be of the same mind in the Lord. I don't care what kind of cornbread you make. You know, whether it's sweet cornbread or that other cornbread, I don't care what kind of cornbread you make. It's not talking about being of the same mind on your cornbread recipe. Be of the same mind in the Lord. You need to submit yourself to the Lord and in His service. And then he addresses a third person in verse 3. We're not given this person's name. Unless true companion, unless the Greek word for true companion may have been a proper name. But he says, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. I want you to think about the need for unity in the Lord's church. He's telling them in verse 1 to stand fast in their faith and in their service to Christ. And then he's saying, if you want to find peace in the church, you need to maintain good relationships. You need to maintain right relationships. And when there's trouble between brothers and sisters, when there's trouble between brothers and sisters, what do you do about it? Oh, you get other brothers and sisters on your side, right? And you go and tell them what so-and-so's doing to you, and so you can mount up an army to go fight. Is that what you do? No. Matthew 18 says, if there's problems between you and your brothers and sisters in Christ, you go individually and you work this out. Why? So that there can be unity, and in this context, so that there can be peace in the Lord's church. How does that happen? By being of the same mind. How can we be of the same mind? Go back in your minds to chapter 2. When Paul says, here's how you be of the same mind. He says in verse 2 of chapter 2, be of the same mind. He says in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Esteem others better than yourself. That's how you work out differences. That's how you're of the same mind. And that's how you bring about peace. But he says about these women, you know, he's not just totally denouncing them. He says, look, they labored with me. They were striving together with me in the gospel. That was the key. With Clement also and all the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He just kind of drops that nugget right here. You know, we don't read about the book of life a lot, at least not by name and not by description in that way. We read about it. Moses mentions it back in the book of Exodus. Paul mentions it here, dropping this little nugget here. Jesus mentions it when the disciples come back and they're all excited about the miracles that they're performing. And then it's mentioned a handful of times over in the book of Revelation. We don't see it a lot, but is it important for your name to be in the book of life? I mean, I don't know what book you want your name to be in. You know, who's who among America's great cornbread bakers. I mean, since we're talking about cornbread, I mean, maybe you want your name in the who's who on cornbread. I don't know where you want your name in the who's who of whoever. But your name better be in that book. And he says, their names are in the book of life. And so I want you to think about how important is it? He's talking about, and sometimes we let the chapter separate it, but he's talking to those in verse 20 who are citizens of heaven. How do you know that you're an American citizen? Is there some evidence of that? Is there some proof of that? Or can you just make that claim on your own? No, you've got to take the steps in order for that to happen. How do I make sure my name's in the book of life? Does that just happen? Do I just vote myself in? Or do I need to take proper steps to be there? Look in verse 4. In verse 4, he tells these Christians that they need to rejoice always. I want you to look at that verse carefully. Is that what he tells them? Is he saying to them, guys, stop being Mr. Grumpy Pants. Stop being the one who's always got a sour attitude. I want you to be happy all the time. Is that what he's saying in the verse? Oh, but you all just added some words I didn't say. Is he telling them to rejoice always? Yes. But are those the only two words in the verse? It's the same exercise we had back up in verse 2. How are they to rejoice always? In the Lord. How can true joy be found all of the time? Not in earthly circumstances, not in our earthly ways of doing things, but together in the Lord and finding this unity together in the Lord. He says, I want you to rejoice regardless of what's happening around you. I want you to rejoice because of your relationship with Christ. The world might be falling apart around you. Your life might be falling apart around you. But he says, are you in the Lord? Do you have a relationship with him? Then put your sights there. Rejoice in your relationship with the Lord. And because when you do that, union with Christ, that's always going to bring joy. And so he says, again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness, what are other translations say in verse 5? Reasonableness? Is that in some translations? Your reason. Let your reasonableness. Ooh. Your moderation. Your forbearance. I don't know if you've had this thought recently, but how is your reasonableness working? Are you a pretty reasonable person until somebody messes up your order in the drive-thru line? And then your reasonableness just flew out the window. How's your reasonableness looking? Paul says, God says, therefore, let your reasonableness, let your gentleness be known to the nice people in the church, right? Let it be known to the people. Let your reasonableness be known to the people who are reasonable towards you, right? Let your gentleness be made known to the people who are gentle towards you. Oh, boy, he sticks that word all in here. Let your gentleness, your reasonableness be known to all men. And then these five words, the Lord is at hand. Or your Bible might say, the Lord is near. How reasonable is the Lord? How gentle is the Lord? When he's looking for my gentleness and my reasonableness, my humble influence towards others, guess what? He's right there next to me. And he's being gentle and reasonable towards me. But put this in the context of this joy of finding true peace. I need to find true peace knowing that the Lord is always with me, that he's always near to me. So let's look at these verses, and we've only got about a minute and a half. But verses 6 and 7 may be your favorite verses, or maybe they're your most challenging verses. Verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing. Wow. What does that mean? What do you have a right to be anxious about? Make your list. Number one, what do I have a right to be anxious about? Number two, what do I have a right to... And then how much does he say to be anxious for something here? Not a single thing. The word for anxious here means that your mind is drawn in two different directions. Is that anxiety? Is that worry? When your mind is drawn in two different directions, it's to be of a divided mind. Lord, I trust you, but I'm worried. Wait a minute. Do you trust him or not? Lord, I trust you, but... And as soon as you say but, what are you saying about that first statement? Well, you're a really pretty lady, but... Well, why you say the word but? The word but just says you didn't really mean what you just said. I trust you, Lord, but I'm really... Wait a minute. Are you of a divided mind? He says, don't be anxious about anything. But, here's the but in everything, by prayer and supplication, and don't you dare forget the thanksgiving, let your requests continually, present tense, continually be made known to God. How do you take care of anxiety? You continually give it to God. And when you do, and we'll pick up here next week because the bell's going to ring. When you do, the peace of God that surpasses everything that you can even understand. You can't comprehend this. The peace of God is going to guard your hearts and your minds. Does he put a period there? No. Where does this peace come from? Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. Think about those verses. I want us to pick up next week with verses 6 and 7. Cover those maybe a little bit more and then finish out the chapter next week. But do we have a true peace? That's the joy of being a Christian, being able to find the true peace that comes from Christ. Thank you all very much for your good attention this morning.